Romans then, chapter 15, verses 1-3. And Paul is rounding off his teaching regarding handling of differences in the church over certain scruples that some have and that other people don't have in the church. And we've noticed, as we've looked at chapter 14, various points that Paul has brought out, haven't we? If you've watched in previous weeks, you'll know. He's pointed out that all believers are seeking to live to the glory of God, and therefore we need to handle our differences in the light of that, understanding our sincere attempts on every hand to do what is right in the sight of God and according to our conscience. And in that context then, Paul has brought out that we shouldn't be judging one another in these secondary areas that are, in the big scheme of things, of not fundamental importance. He's reminded us, fundamentally, that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And he's brought out that we should act in love then to our fellow brother and sister in Christ. And you might think Paul's gone on long enough in chapter 14 on this topic, but he presses the point home again here, doesn't he? It's obviously a live issue in the church in Rome to whom he's writing. That was a church that was almost certainly a majority Gentile church. We know that Jews in Rome had a pretty tough time. Occasionally they were forced to leave Rome entirely. So the Jews that were in the church there at this time are almost certainly a minority. And perhaps they felt a somewhat beleaguered minority even within the church because of their scruples over eating meat and observing days and all the other things that we've looked at in the past. And of course there's always the danger that a majority ride roughshod over the sensitivities of the minority. It happens often in society, but it shouldn't happen in the church. And so Paul, as he begins to wrap this topic up in these verses, says that we shouldn't be pleasing ourselves. Verse 1. We then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let's not please ourselves, he says. Pleasing ourselves is what we do by nature, isn't it? By nature, we put our interests ahead of others. The expression is still often heard. You've got to look after number one. And by number one, in that phrase, a person means yourself. And even describing yourself as number one is quite telling, isn't it? We don't need to be taught to love ourselves. That's why we're told in the second great commandment that we should love our neighbour as ourselves. Because it is a given that we love ourselves. It's on this basis that Paul tells married men in Ephesians 5 that they are to love their wives. He says, because a man who loves his wife loves himself, and nobody ever yet hated his own flesh. At one level, then, there's evidently nothing wrong in loving ourselves. It is natural. It is how we are made to look out for our own interests. But the problem is that love of ourself can make us very selfish, can't it? And so we have Paul in other places warning against loving ourselves. In 2 Peter 3, for example, he warns of the last days when men will be lovers of pleasure, lovers of themselves. And then he continues a couple of verses later saying they will be lovers of pleasure, pleasing themselves. You see the same root of the word there, rather than lovers of God. So Paul warns us in various places that we shouldn't be pleasing ourselves and loving ourselves to the detriment of others. Now, we should be thankful that over the past months there have been many acts of altruism and kindness shown by many people throughout the difficult months that we've had this year so far. And those things have been shown not just by Christians, of course, but by many people of all sorts of backgrounds. And we see that as part of God's common grace, that there is still a desire on the part of many people to look out for their neighbour and to help one another. But I still think it's true to say that the general attitude of many people is one that places self at the centre of life. And in the world at large, that is not at all surprising, because the fall of mankind happened when man sought to place himself rather than God at the centre of things. But Paul says here that shouldn't be the attitude of the believer. He says, let's not please ourselves. Rather, he says, by contrast, let us bear the scruples of the weak. Now, most modern translations, including the New King James here, translate it bear with the scruples, giving the idea of tolerating and putting up with the weaknesses of others. But commentators, both modern and ancient and modern, agree that actually here the Authorized Version is right. It is simply bear the scruples of the weak. Not just bear with them, not just tolerate them, but bear their weaknesses. It's a very similar point to the one that Paul makes in Galatians 2, which I think I quoted in prayer. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So it's not just a matter of tolerating other people with different views. It's a matter of actually supporting them and helping them, given their weaknesses. So in practical terms, thinking of the situation in Rome, here's a weak believer who thinks he shouldn't eat certain food. But he finds it a burden when he goes to a fellowship meal and he finds others in the church are eating it. He finds it trying because he feels tempted. He smells roast pork and boy, it smells nice. But he still thinks, as a Jewish Christian, he shouldn't be eating pork. But he's tempted. So what should you do? Well, you don't put pork on the menu in the first place if your Jewish Christian friend is coming round. That involves not pleasing yourself, because you, like me, enjoy pork. But you'll make do with some other meat that's not in any way controversial for anybody. And you're supporting them. You'll remove from him that sense of burden, that sense of uncertainty and unease and being tempted to do what in his heart he thinks is wrong, even though he doesn't need to think like that. Don't please yourself, but bear his weakness. Help him, support him. Notice that doesn't mean you patronise him. You don't make him feel bad, telling him, well, we would have had pork if it weren't for the fact that you've come for lunch. That won't help to bear his burden, would it? That would just add to it. That would make him feel awkward and uncomfortable. Notice also that the word translated here, scruples, is literally, as it's put in the margin of the NKJV, weaknesses or infirmities, as the Authorised Version puts it. So it's a more general application than just scruples. And so we can apply this passage more widely than just the question that the church in Rome had over eating certain meats and observing certain festival days. So can you think of areas where you could help or encourage a believer who has some weakness, whatever it may be, even though it may be at some inconvenience to yourself? That's what Paul is calling us to here in this passage. Bear their weaknesses and don't please yourself. Rather, he continues, verse 2, let's please our neighbour. So we're not to please ourselves, but we are to please our neighbour. But again, we have to understand this phrase in the context of other passages in the New Testament, particularly in Paul's writings, where Paul clearly warns against pleasing others. He warns us against what he calls men-pleasing. Indeed, he quite distinctly identifies himself as not being one who pleases men. Think of Galatians chapter 1. He says, do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. He says in 1 Thessalonians, we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. He tells the slaves in Colossae that they are to obey their masters. Not, he says, as men pleasers. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. So in those verses, Paul says, no, don't please other people, don't please men. But what he's saying in those verses, of course, is, I hope, clear enough. He's rejecting the idea that we just are always seeking other people's popularity and favour, often by flattering them, just doing what they want you to do while you're with them so they think well of you. That's an attitude that's unprincipled and wrong. The attitude that says, I'll just do whatever you want because that'll make for a quiet life. I was reminded of the famous quip attributed to Groucho Marx concerning politicians. Those are my principles, but if you don't like them, I have others. That's the sort of men-pleasing that Paul warns us against in other passages. But here he says, let's please. Every man, let's please his neighbour. And I suggest he is particularly speaking of your Christian neighbour here, your fellow believer. He's calling us then not just to say something that will please our neighbour, that would flatter them, but he's calling on us to do something that will be a blessing to them. And notice how in this verse he abandons the strong, weak distinction that we've had in chapter 14 and again in verse 1 here. He doesn't use that distinction any longer. So the weak can't say, I'm weak, and therefore the strong should please me. No, each of us, Paul says, should be seeking to please his neighbour. And he makes plain the sort of good that he wants us to be doing. Let us please his neighbour for his good, leading to edification, or to building up, as the ESV puts it. Or what does that mean? To build somebody up. It doesn't just mean to boost their self-esteem, to make them feel good about themselves. But it always in the New Testament, edification or building up has the idea of helping a person to become a stronger and a better Christian, better taught in Christian things, growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he speaks about pleasing your neighbour for their good, he's not just talking about practical acts of kindness, good though they are. But he is talking about aiming at the spiritual blessing and building up and increased maturity of one another. And he has made plain this should be our aim. Again, he is recapping some of the points he's made in previous verses, isn't he? Chapter 4, verse 19. Let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. So that's what Paul is calling us to do. Not to please ourselves, but to please our neighbour. Well, what's going to motivate you to do that? It's all very well to think, yes, that's right, I shouldn't be selfish, I should be looking out for other people. But is Paul just indulging in moralism in these verses? Not at all, because he goes on to set before us the Lord Jesus Christ as our great example. So let's not please ourselves. Let's please our neighbour, and let's follow Christ's example. Paul has said a lot about the Lord Jesus in Romans, but this is the first time he has spoken of the Lord Jesus Christ as our example. He has dealt with the person of Christ, who he is. He has dealt with the atoning work of Christ, what Jesus did by dying on the cross for his people's sins. He has referred to the fact of the resurrection and the implications of that. And these things are foundational to our faith. Jesus was not and is not a mere example. Indeed, if that were all he was, there would be no hope for us, because he would be an example that we could never attain to. But, having said that, if you know the Lord Jesus as your Saviour, he is also your example. And so Paul says in verse 3, even Christ did not please himself. What a remarkable understatement, isn't it? He didn't please himself. Of course, it's true. Jesus himself declared he didn't come to do his own will, but the will of his Father who had sent him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, just before he went to the cross, he is heard crying out, "Not my will, but yours be done." And yet, strikingly, Paul doesn't refer to these incidents or any other examples that he could have drawn from the history of Jesus's life. Instead, he quotes these words, which are from Psalm 69, verse 9. Even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Now, Psalm 69 is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. It's clearly a psalm that is pointing forward to Christ, the so-called messianic psalm, a psalm that speaks of the sufferings of Christ. But why does Paul choose this verse and quote it here? And what does it actually mean? The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Well, it means this, as one commentator puts it, John Murray. The reproaches vented by the ungodly against God fell upon Christ. Again, let me try and explain that further. God sent his Son to save sinners, didn't he? That's the good news of the gospel. God sent his Son into this world to save sinners. So it was always in the heart of God to rescue sinners. But in Luke 15, the start of that chapter, Jesus is the one who is reproached for receiving sinners and eating with them. Do you see how powerful this point actually is? Paul is making plain here, it's not just that Jesus denied himself in doing something for his Father, something that wasn't naturally appealing to him. That was a great self-sacrifice on the part of Christ, that he laid aside his glory, doing the will of his Father, to become a man with all the frailties of the human condition, sin excepted. But Jesus went further than that. He willingly submitted himself to the open hostility and reproaches of sinful men. Do you begin to see the force of Paul's argument here? Believer, this is what the Lord Jesus went through for you, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a saviour. He died there as my substitute, bearing all the scorn and enmity and reproaches of sinful men. And in so dying there as my substitute, he sets before me a tremendous, remarkable example. Because what we're called to is so much less than that, isn't it? Paul has already warned us, again back in chapter 14, verse 15, that we shouldn't destroy with our food one for whom Christ died. He's warned us in verse 20 not to destroy the work of God for the sake of food. In other words, he's already made us see that such things are trifles, what we can eat or drink, compared with the more important issues. But how much more so in the light of what Jesus has done for his people? He gave up heaven. He came to this sin-cursed world. He experienced the loss of his Father's smile on Calvary, and he endured all the opprobrium and hostility of sinful men. And he didn't have to do any of it, in a sense. But he went through it all for you, Christian believer. And in response, you're called to follow his example. You're not called to suffer the reproach that he suffered. You're not called to suffer the shame and ignominy of the cross that he suffered. You are called merely to seek to please your neighbour for his good, leading to his edification. You are called, in short, to a self-sacrifice that is at a level inconsequential compared with what the Lord Jesus Christ showed. So as I sum up this morning, notice how Paul has brought us back again to the heart of the gospel. He's concerned for practical issues, and so should we be. He wants any danger of a rift in the church of Rome over these issues to be averted. And we should be similarly concerned to preserve unity in our church. But the thing that will cause us all to sink our differences and serve our neighbour is to look again to the cross and to think of the reproach that he suffered there for us. Will you do that? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we would confess before you that we often want to please ourselves. We confess before you that the natural love for ourselves that we have often tips over into selfishness and sinful actions. And we pray your forgiveness through Jesus Christ for such attitudes. And we pray that we would not be out just to please ourselves, but rather that we might be ever wanting to please our neighbour for his good, leading to edification. And we pray that when we find that hard, we may look again to the cross. We pray that your Spirit may again prompt us to reflect upon the one who suffered such shame and ignominy and pain at the cross for his people. We pray then that every believer might be humbled in the face of that and may be doing all within our utmost power to pursue those things that make for peace and those things whereby we may edify and build up one another. Please hear us, Lord, in these things we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Our last hymn is one from which I've already quoted. It's number 248 if you're using the hymn book. It's one that focuses on what our Saviour suffered for us. It's a well-known hymn, Man of Sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. 248. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. Amen.